Well, we just are so thankful that you chose to come and spend a weekend at Family Strong. We're super thankful for the team that gets to put these things together. We have a blast, probably more fun than actually the weekend, laughing, spending time together. And it truly is a joy to see each of the different folks serve in a way that they're gifted. And it's really, really special. A huge thank you that we also want to say is to Julie Erzman, who has put in a ton of work for this conference. And thank you so much for printing off the books and writing a new evaluation and so many other things that you've done for this. So thank you. And thank you for coming. Thank you for being involved here and for spending time together. It's fun to see you laugh together. It's fun to see the lights on in this room until late at night, knowing you guys are fellowshipping together. It's awesome. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. But before we do, I'd ask that you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And park there. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. And we pray that you would humble our hearts, Lord. As we sang the songs about how you're a lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. As we think about the beauty of the gospel, as we think about our need, daily aware of the sins that we commit, of the thoughts we have that are so displeasing to you. Lord, we recognize daily, minute by minute, we're so in need of the gospel as believers. We're so in need of Christ. Thank you for the grace that you've given us. Those who saves are his delight, precious in his sight. Lord, we struggle to believe that. We struggle to know that we are precious before you. And today, as we gaze at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Lord, may your truth, may the reality of your heart and your love compel us to love you and to serve you, and to follow you. Lord, we thank you for the text of scripture that we're going to look at today. May the words that are said be your words and not my words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Lystra, there sat a man, crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. This isn't in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just so you know. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to sacrifice to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city, Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Imagine in the span of a few short moments, going from deity to death penalty, from deity to being stoned to death. And imagine with me for a second that you're in the crowd at Lystra and you see the large stones thrown at Paul's body. You see the crushing blows upon his head, upon his limbs. You watch as his lifeless body is dragged outside the city. You stand and you see him get back up, walk back into the city, and the next day leave on a 60-mile journey to Derby to do the same thing over again. How? Why? Why? What gripped Paul? What gripped Paul? What gripped this man's heart so intensely that he would then come back to Lystra to encourage the disciples there? Everything in a person's soul, in a person's humanity, would scream not to. But Paul was compelled. Paul was compelled to live for Christ. So as we think about this today, as we think about the theme for today, I want it to be very simple, and I want you to write this down if you have your notebooks. Love Christ. Love Christ. Love Christ and display it by living for the next life. Love Christ and display it by living for the next life. Love Christ and display it by living for the next life. So as we look at the historical context of 2 Corinthians, Darren and Travis have shared with us about the comfort that we've received in Christ, and then also the afflictions and sufferings that are shaping us, because there's an eternal glory that outweighs our present situation and our present momentary struggles. We know that Paul has been under attack from what's called the super apostles later on in 2 Corinthians, men who had letters of recommendation, men that were powerful orators, men that knew a lot and looked like all the good things that went with being a follower of Christ, but were deficient when it came to matters of the heart. Paul's ministry had been under attack. Many of you have probably heard of Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy as the pastoral epistles. And one commentator I read said, maybe we should add 2 Corinthians as well, because we see such of a pastoral heart from Paul. As we open up chapter 5 today, it's a glorious chapter of what we look forward to, what we look forward to in the next life. So we're going to see a series of contrasts, and I'm going to make a deal with anybody under 20 during this session. If you're under 20 and you can find an additional contrast that I miss, I'll buy you a candy bar tonight from the snack shop. So, the first contrast we see is actually from verse 16 of the previous chapter. Actually, verse 18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. So we see this idea of what is seen and what is unseen, a contrast of temporal and eternal. Because of what lies ahead, we do not lose heart. As Paul opens up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we see that he's very familiar with the illustration that he's going to give the Corinthian church. Read along with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Let's read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we take a look at verse 1, he says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. What is he talking about here? He's talking about our mortal body, this fleshly body that we live in. And he's comparing it and illustrating it by the idea of an earthly tent. Now, if you know about Paul's ministry, if you know about Paul's occupation, it was that on the side he was a tent maker. So he would be very familiar with a temporal dwelling place known as a tent. And he says, and he uses this language that we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Our present body contrasted with our earthly body. So our second contrast that comes, our first one really from this passage, is the earthly tent versus the eternal home or the eternal heavenly body that we'll have. This earthly tent is temporal. It can be destroyed, torn down, and it will pass away. We know that Paul is familiar with death because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which Darren talked about last night, he said they despaired even of life. They were familiar with the idea of thinking of death. Think about a tent. Think about how temporal it is. It's easily flattened. It's easily destroyed by the wind. It's easily ripped. It's easily torn. It's easy for it to be destroyed. Contrast that with a home. And then you think about a heavenly home that's not built by human hands. Jesus was accused in Mark 14, verse 58. And these are people that are talking about what Jesus said. It said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. And they thought he was referring to the earthly temple, but he was referring to his own body. And he says, and in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. Jesus goes to heaven and he's foretelling what he's going to do in John 14, 1 through 3. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to what? Prepare a place for you. So we are looking forward to an eternal house, an eternal home. Look at verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. We groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. While living in this present earthly tent, we groan for home. What makes us groan? What are a few things that make us groan? Take it just a second. Write down one thing on your piece of paper. What makes you groan and long for a heavenly dwelling? What is it that is so dissatisfying about your current earthly tent? A few things that I think about that make me groan. I think the number one thing has to be the sinful desires that I experience, that I want gone. There's suffering, there's affliction, there's physical pain that makes us groan for our heavenly body. There's emotional pain, there's the loss of people, loved ones. There's the exposure to sin in the world. And for Paul, there was a daily pressure that he'll talk about for all of the churches. Paul wanted the heavenly home. He longed, he desired with expectation. Many times when we travel, and I don't know if it's like this for you, but maybe you're getting to that point today. Maybe you're looking forward to that bed in Clark or Becker, or maybe you're not looking forward to that bed in Clark or Becker a lot tonight. Maybe you're looking forward and you're longing for your bed at home. And there's a point in the trip where I start to get really dissatisfied with traveling. And it's typically when it's on the way home. Like you're close, you can smell it. You're there, but you're not there yet. It happens on a flight home. You get your phone out, you start to look at family pictures, and you are longing for home. However much you love flying, however much you love traveling, at that moment, you're longing to be somewhere else. And Paul is longing for home. A sincere and intense conviction that home is better than the tent. In verse 3, we see this contrasted idea of naked and clothed. The third contrast, clothed versus naked. And it's a little difficult for us to understand exactly what Paul is talking about. But for a Jewish person, I read that it's very unsettling to be unclothed or naked. It was a very terrible thing. And a person, the idea of a person without a body or just being a soul was a very kind of terrifying thing for them. And so it could be that Paul is possibly talking about an intermediate state like we hear about with the rich man and Lazarus, where a person dies and then there's a coming resurrection where they'll have a heavenly body. So maybe Paul is longing for just the Lord to come and therefore be changed into his heavenly body. We're not really sure. Necessarily, there's some arguments for that. But the main focus here is that he's longing to be clothed with his heavenly body. Verse 4, he goes on to say again, "For while we were in this tent, we groaned in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." Paul is not wishing for death in a very morbid sense, but he's desiring for what is superior. He's desiring for what is better, and that is to be with the Lord. So the fourth contrast we see is this mortality versus eternal life. Mortality, humanity that will suffer death, versus an eternal life. The resurrection, this idea of resurrection that we celebrated at Easter, where Jesus rose from the dead, is key to the Christian life. Understanding that if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is in vain. We're fools. The resurrection must happen, must have happened, and will happen for those who are in Christ to have new bodies. What are these new bodies going to be like? If you have some extra free time, write down the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and take a look at what it says about the new bodies. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "Just as we have been born in the likeness of earthly man, so shall in a future resurrection," that's in parentheses, my parentheses, "in a future resurrection, become the likeness of the man from heaven." In order to inherit the kingdom of God, we need a new body. We will be resurrected and have a new body so that we can worship in perfection, so that we can serve sufficiently, and so that we can dwell in the very presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So who is the one making this future body, this body that he's looking forward to possible? Verse 5, look at it. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The one pulling the strings, the one making the decisions, the architect that will replace this earthly tent, it's God. God is the one who made us for this very purpose. God is the one who created us to have an eternal home with him. How can you be sure? How can you be absolutely sure of this? It's because inside of the believer is the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing that we will receive a heavenly body. So I want you to think for a second as a moment of application. How infatuated are you with the tent? How infatuated are you with the tent? The earthly body is just a tent. We have a heavenly home. Think about it with me for a person that has a home or a future home that they're going to inherit, and yet they spend all their time making a tent like an eternal dwelling. I mean, think about the things you could do to a tent to make an eternal dwelling. Now, some of you like to tent camp, so please, I'm not trying to bash on tent campers or other types of campers. I don't really know what do you call those, RV campers or something like that. But think about what you could do to a tent to make it look like a home. I mean, you could hang Christmas lights in it. You could you could run an extension cord and stick it in the side so you'd have power in your tent. You could even cut a slit in the side and maybe put like a window air conditioner unit so you have climate control in your tent. I mean, you could make it really nice. But at the end of the day, it's still a tent. How infatuated are you with the tent? Or do you have your eyes on the eternal home? Will you use the influence, the talents, the abilities to better the current tent and fix up a temporary tent? Or are you looking ahead to real life eternal? And are you fixated and saving up for that? So what is the believer's goal then? Take a look at verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So here's our fifth contrast. If we're at home in the body, it means we're away from the Lord. And in verse 8, we see the flip of this. If we're away from the body, we're at home with the Lord. So we see our fifth contrast, meaning if we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And then the reverse of that in verse 8. We additionally see in verse 7, another contrast. We live by faith and not by sight. Now, what is faith? Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 8, if we are at home with the Lord, faith then becomes sight. Faith then becomes sight. Now, does Paul desire to go and be with the Lord? Absolutely. But in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. But that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." The desire to remain in the body was a desire to be faithful and care for the flock which God had entrusted to him. Friends, this is what makes heaven so glorious. Heaven isn't glorious because of all the trappings and the nonsense that we try to make it to be, where I'll go fishing every day, or I'll be able to do my favorite activity every day, and it's really all about me when people talk about heaven at times. No, what's so glorious about heaven is that we'll get to be with him. We'll get to be with him, at home with him. We can add nothing to heaven that will make it better than the very presence of our gracious God. No angel wings, no even infatuation with the perfect body. Although it will be great to be without aches and pains, without the sinful flesh. But what makes it most wonderful, what makes this new body most wonderful, is it's the body that we'll get to be in, to be with him. when our faith becomes sight. So what then should the pursuit of the believer be? From verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. What is the eternal goal of the follower of Jesus Christ? It is to please the Lord. It doesn't matter if I'm in this body or the next, but my goal is to please the Lord. Look at verse 10 with me. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is coming a judgment. And the Corinthians would have been familiar with this idea of judgment, because he's talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Oftentimes it's referred to as the Bema Seat judgment, a judgment where believers are judged for what they've done for the Lord. It says we all must appear or stand before this judgment. No believer will escape. Every believer will appear before this judgment seat. There will be a day where God judges. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where God will judge believers and unbelievers. But this is a different judgment. The believers in Corinth were currently judging based upon human appearance rather than what God appears. But this judgment that's coming for the believer will not be based upon appearance. It will be based upon what's in the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, it says this: For we are God's co-workers, you are God's field, God's building, according to God's grace that was given to me. I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid. That foundation is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him, for God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. What are we to build on this foundation with? We're to build on things that withstand the fire. When you become a believer, Ephesians 2:10 says you are saved to do good works. For you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The Christian life is a serious matter before the Lord. This judgment, although salvation is secure, might not be a pleasant experience for the believer. What will you have built with? Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw? Three things that will last, three things that will burn. Brothers and sisters, how we long to be a church body, and how we long to call one another to actions and service to our great God. Christian obedience and the motive by which we serve does matter a great deal. So now as we turn our focus to verses 11 through the end of the chapter, we see Paul's motivation for ministry. Paul's motivation for ministry. And Paul's motivation for ministry is twofold. We see it one in verse 11, and we see the second one in verse 14. First, we see his motivation based upon this idea of fearing the Lord's coming judgment. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. You can see there's something in Paul that knows he's been entrusted with the gospel, and one day he will give an account for the works he did in the body. So he is fearful before the Lord. Fearful before the Lord. The NIV application commentary says, much of the contemporary Western church has lost sight of Paul's perspective that the glorious fulfillment to be gained from pleasing the Lord cannot be compared to the puny treasures. Let me start over. Much of the contemporary Western church has lost sight of Paul's perspective that the glorious fulfillment to be gained from pleasing the Lord cannot be compared to the puny pleasures to be strained out of this life if lived for itself. Glutted on the second-rate happiness of this world, we are too full to hunger after God. It's difficult for people to conceive, David Wells says, it's difficult for people to conceive of anything that's really much better than this life. Sure, they go to sure, they go to bed appalled by the 11 o'clock news. But those buddies on the commercial saying it doesn't get much better than this are speaking more deeply than we realize. Will we fear the Lord? Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope that it is plain to your conscience also. What is he trying to persuade? I think that it's important to understand. Now, we could, you know, as we look at the context of the passage, we could say, well, as we go on, he's going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. Well, he's trying to persuade people to come to know Jesus. And I think that, you know, we could come to that conclusion. But I think actually what he's trying to persuade people is that his motive for ministry is right. That's what's under attack here, his motive for ministry. And he says, we try to persuade men that our motive for ministry is correct. What we are is plain to God. God knows our motive. And I hope that it's plain to your conscience. Deep inside you, you know why we did what we did. So we're trying to persuade men. What we are is plain to God. This is the word persuade. It likely was a jab to the opponents in the Corinthian church, because they view persuasion as the goal of rhetoric. And these men who were super apostles were really great at arguing their case, which Scott's going to talk about tomorrow. And so he's saying, we try to persuade men. Due to the context, I think that Paul is seeking to persuade the Corinthian doubters of their pure motive for ministry. It's plain to God. Look at verse 12. I think he takes a second jab at these guys when he says, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. And some of the idea here is that we're giving you an opportunity, as the believers in Corinth that had remained true to Paul, the believers in Corinth that had defended Paul, there was a group of them that knew that his motive was correct. Paul is saying, I want to give you ammunition to be able to refute those who think that my motive is not correct. It says here, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul knows that these super apostles are focused on what is seen. They brought letters to show how great they were. Paul says, you are my letter of recommendation. What is seen was in the super apostles. What was in the heart is what mattered. Paul is judging the super apostles, and he is calling out their wrong heart. In verse 13, we see that he says, if we are out of our mind, it is for God's sake. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And the idea here is that whether we're in our right mind or in our crazy mind, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God and for you. We're doing it for someone else. Our motive is for the Lord. Verse 14, and this is the meat of the passage that we're going to focus on today. It says this, for Christ's love compels. Some translations say control, or maybe another word there, but for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Christ's love controls us. It hems us in. It makes it so that we can do nothing but live for him. Christ's love compels us. So here we have this contrast in verse 14. What is the compelling love of Christ? He says, we judge this, or we are convinced of this. And the idea here is that we are so convinced that this is a fact. And then what does he say? Here's our contrast. And I can't remember what number we're on in my text. I might have missed one, so you guys might be able to get me on the candy bar. But note the contrast. Number 8 is the difference in the subject in verse 14, one for all. We are convinced that one died. Who's the one? Christ. One died for all, and therefore all died. Now, if you're using an NLT translation, it maybe explains this a little bit more. But I'll tell you what, this verse had me in a pretzel, like for a while. And in some ways it still does. But I'm going to do my best to try to explain it to you and how I understand it. Could I be wrong? Yes, absolutely. I believe that Paul is saying, Christ died for all, and therefore all died to sin. When Christ died, he died the death that every man deserved to die. Christ died for all, and therefore all died to sin. All died. Christ died in the place of, in the stead of all. His substitutionary death was for every person that's ever lived. Jesus died the death that all men deserve to die, taking the punishment for sin and paying with his life as a ransom, the price that deserved to be paid before God. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And because it was God alone, because it was God incarnate, it is possible for him alone to pay the price for all sin. Notice the contrast again in verse 15. Instead of a subject contrast of one for all, the contrast changes, and it's a verb contrast in verse 15. We see, and he died for all, again saying that Christ died for all, that those who live, a subset of those he died for, that those who live, those who come to know him, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We see this contrast of death and living. He died, therefore we should live, not for ourselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is it about the compelling love of Christ? It is the death of Christ. It is the death of Christ. The fact that Christ died on the cross in the place of every person that compels me to live, that compels Paul to live for Christ. The verb contrast, the dead and the living. Notice that the focus actually in these verses isn't the resurrection. Although it's mentioned at the end, the focus is the death of Christ. The brutal, the difficult, the terrible death of Christ that compels, that motivates him for service. Linsky says, our whole life's interest should center in Christ, and no interest should center in ourselves apart from Christ. Because of this compelling love of Christ, it compels us then to do something. It compels Paul and his companions to do something. It compels us to do something. Look at verse 16. First change that it compels us to do is it compels us to regard no one from a worldly point of view. Look at verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Although I once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. What does it look like for the believer to look at a person? The world looks at a person a certain way, but in Christ, in his compelling love, we look at people in a different way. There's now a change in our perspective of what we see when we see people. What do we see in a fleshly way when we see people? Most of the time, we try to think of how I can make myself better than another person. How I can judge them so that it makes myself feel better. And I'm guilty of this. That's how we view it in the flesh. But what do we view when we view it in the spirit? We regard no one from a worldly point of view. And Paul is saying, even though we once regarded Christ in this way, and he would know, he tried to persecute the church, but we do so no longer. So when we see people, we now see them as Christ sees them, desiring to persuade them to come to know our loving Savior, not looking at them in a judgmental, legalistic sort of way. Who would have been judgmental of people? Who would have been viewing people in a fleshly sort of way? The super apostles. Paul says, I don't view people that way anymore. A human point of view always diminishes Christ's deity. It always diminishes his death, and it always diminishes the motivation to live for him. But now we see Christ in a new way. Then verse 17, he breaks into this new creation, and here's our other contrast, the new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. Look at it with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So in Christ, he makes us something completely new. Completely new. New thoughts, new attitudes, new desires. Old things have passed away. Literally, you are now reborn, as John chapter 3 states. And new things come about. The old nature is passing away. New desires, new thoughts of service. Maybe before coming to know Christ, you would have thought, man, if I have to go to church on a Sunday instead of watch football, that sounds terrible. Or if I have to go do service stuff, like, yuck. No. But in Christ, we're a new creation. We have new thoughts. New thoughts. So take a look with me at verses 18 and 19. As a new creation, we then seek to reconcile people to Christ. Reconcile people to God. Verses 18 and 19, as we finish up here, all this is from God. He's the author, the architect of all of this, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed us the message or the word of reconciliation. He has prepared us for this purpose. This new creation we have is now a new ministry, a ministry of reconciliation. That God is not counting the trespasses of men against us. So we can go before people and we can say, the most glorious news is that Christ can reconcile you to God. Notice that it isn't God that needs to be reconciled to us. It is us that needs to be reconciled to God. It's this amazing message of peace with God through Jesus Christ. In verses 20 and 21, as we wrap up, we see that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This idea of an ambassador is one of legal terms. You guys know probably what an ambassador is even better than I do. But think about this for a second. The fact that God takes a transgressor, someone who hates him, someone who does the very thing that God can't stand, he saves them, he reconciles them to himself, and then he appoints them as an ambassador. The most unlikely ambassador of the early church would have been Saul. And yet God chose to make that transgressor an ambassador for him. What a beautiful display of God's reconciliation. God makes his appeal through transgressors. Sinners that have now come to be saved, that seek to proclaim salvation to others. Now, I want to note in verse 20, and I do this with great fear and trembling. Kyle and I have been in a Greek class together, and the Greek guy said, don't ever correct translations. So I'm not going to correct it. I'm just going to say there's a better translation. And it's probably the CSB in this verse, where it takes out the word you. So he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. I think it's best said to leave the word you out. It's not there, because the Corinthian church had already been reconciled to God. We implore, be reconciled to God. We implore anyone that'll listen, be reconciled to God. Be made right before God. And he's the minister of reconciliation. We implore you. What is better, though, than reconciliation before God? What is better than reconciliation before God? And this is the highlight of the passage. Look at verse 21. It's our theme verse for Sterling Brien this year. And it says this: God made him who knew no sin. Jesus was perfectly spotless to be sin for us, that our sin, the sin of the world, might be placed upon Jesus Christ, so that in Jesus, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. What's better than reconciliation? The better thing than reconciliation is God's imputed righteousness upon me, so that now I'm not just reconciled to God, I'm righteous in his sight. before a perfect and holy God, I appear perfect and holy. Therefore, I can have an earth or a heavenly body, and therefore I can be in the presence of God forever. What's better than reconciliation? Righteousness. I'm going to go into chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, just for a quick second, because I think it brings it an important point. We've been saved to be ministers of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ. Verse 6, and as God's fellow workers, so he turns in the conversation to the Corinthians, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. The greatest tragedy is for a person to come to know Jesus Christ and do absolutely nothing with it. It's vain. We urge you we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So please, as a follower of Jesus Christ, in conclusion today, do not receive the message of Jesus Christ and do nothing with it. Our theme for today, our theme for this session is love Christ. Love Christ and display it by living for the next life. Love Christ and display it by living for the next life. There will be a judgment. There will be rewards. There will be a new body with which we can spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. We beg on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. Today, if you've never understood the message of reconciliation, I want it to be really, really, really clear. It is that you and I are born sinners. We're born transgressors. We have in us sin that deserves eternal punishment before a perfect and holy God. I, in my own good works, which are nothing, cannot stand before a perfect and holy God. God didn't have to change anything about himself because he's changeless, because he's unchanging, changeless, that's not even a word. God didn't have to change anything about himself, he had to change something about me because I was a sinner. So he had to reconcile me to himself through the death of Jesus Christ. What is it that are those who live for Christ now? What is it that those who have this guarantee, the Holy Spirit in them? It's those that have placed their faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I would implore you, I would beg you today, that if you have not understood the message of the cross, that Jesus died in my place, and when I place my faith and trust in Jesus, I can be saved from my sin. I would urge you to think about that tonight, to talk to myself, to talk to Scott, talk to Darren, talk to Travis, talk to Pastor Dan. Any of us would love to show you more about how you can know for sure you are reconciled to God. And what's better than reconciliation? Righteousness. That you have God's righteousness imputed or placed on you. So the contrast we've seen today is the seen versus the unseen, the temporal versus the eternal, the earthly tent versus the eternal home, clothed or naked, mortal or life, home in the body, away from the Lord, away from the body, at home with the Lord, faith versus sight, what is seen or what's in the heart, that Christ died one for all, the living and the dying. Because of Christ's death, we therefore live for him, and then we see the new creation that we are versus the old life that's past. What is it that makes a man whose lifeless body is laying outside of Lystra rise up, walk back into the city, and go for a 60-mile journey to Derby to share the gospel message with people that need it? It's the compelling love that Christ died and man needs to be reconciled to God. May we, as followers of Jesus Christ, imperfect, growing in him, may we be compelled by that same love, not to live, not to receive, the grace of God in vain. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today humbled by your word. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be compelled to live for you. Lord, you know my heart. You know how it desires to wander, how it desires things other than you. And Lord, I pray that you continually be about the process of making me a new creation in Christ Jesus. That, Lord, the old things in my life would pass away, that new things would be created in it, your things. Lord, I pray for the believers that have come this weekend away. I pray that you would encourage their hearts, Lord, that we might be as one, focused and united on the mission of saving people, reconciling people to yourself, Lord, being the ones who have the word of reconciliation, being the ones who can say to our friends, to our family, be reconciled to God. God did the work. Trust in Christ. And Lord, if there's a person here who doesn't know you as their Savior, may they be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, for this place to gather. We thank you for Camp Maranatha, the wonderful facilities we've received this weekend. Lord, may we live for you. May we live for you. May we love Christ and show it by living for the next life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.